Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, thank you again for another lesson here in Acts. Lord, we thank you for what you're teaching us as we go through this study. Lord, help us to develop the perseverance to continue to do our lessons week in and week out. Help us to be approved workmen in your eyes as we talk about here this morning in this lesson so that we can competently handle your word. Help us to see how important that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this lesson into three divisions. I put it up. I don't know if you can read it from the far side of the room over here, but the three divisions are, first, God uses persecution to push out evangelists. That's the first three verses. I made that a separate division. And then my second division is God shows that salvation is available to foreigners, verses 4 through 25. And then thirdly, God shows salvation is available to eunuchs, and that's verse 26 through 40. I guess we'll just go ahead and get right into the passage. Do open your Bibles, if you would, please. Lesson begins with this verse that says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." You know, although it doesn't really expressly address this issue, there are many signs, I think, here that the persecution was primarily against the non-Hebraic Jews. In other words, it was against the Grecian Jews, the ones who spoke Greek or other languages and who were from other lands. And I say that because, you know, both John and Peter, who were Hebraic Jews, you know, they had been arrested twice at this point, and they had gone in and they had sort of chastised the Sanhedrin, and they had told the Sanhedrin that the Sanhedrin was guilty of killing Jesus. And But when Stephen, one of the seven Greek deacons that we saw appointed last week, when he goes in after he's arrested and he tells the Sanhedrin that they were stiff-necked and that they'd killed the Messiah, the same things that Peter and John had said, then they execute him for that. And I'm sure, you know, from their perspective, it was bad enough to have the, you know, these Hebraic Jews, Peter and John, come in and tell off the Sanhedrin. But when a foreigner comes in and lectures this Jewish leadership on their misguided interpretation of their own theology, it was probably more than they could handle. It would be like, you know, somebody coming in from the outside today, maybe like an Islamic convert coming into one of our seminaries who's a recent convert and start lecturing the professors on how they're misreading their Bible. Well, the Sanhedrin is enraged and they kill Stephen. Then in verse 3 it says, "Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now, it doesn't say that Paul focused on the Greek Jews, but it does say just before this, "all except the apostles," who were all Hebraic Jews, "were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, I doubt whether the 12 apostles were the only Jews left in Jerusalem. We'll see later on that there is a church in Jerusalem after this. So I think it mainly means all of the newly appointed Greek deacons and the Grecian Jews were forced out. Now, I may be mistaken about that, but certainly all of the Grecian Jews were forced out and scattered. Do you think it's wrong? Question for you. Do you think it's wrong to run from persecution? You think they did the wrong thing, those Grecian Jews? If people begin persecuting you at work, do you think you ought to quit your job? Leave. Or go elsewhere. How about missionaries? Missionaries are out in the field and they get persecuted. Should they stop and go someplace else? You know, I thought about that this week. And I thought, well, you know, on the one hand, Jesus didn't run, but he couldn't. He needed to die in Jerusalem. He knew that. He was to be a guilt offering for humanity. I think running is the right thing to do most of the time. And I say that because of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 23. Here's what he says. He says, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another." Now, he goes on later on in that same passage, and he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And then still later in the same passage, he says, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And he goes on, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And I think there's a principle here. This is what I think the principle is. Jesus is telling us to flee persecution, but he's also telling us not to fear persecution. He's telling us to flee persecution, but he's telling us not to fear persecution. Telling us to flee persecution, but not fear persecution. And he's also telling us that we are going to have eternal life with him if we lose our life for him. If we're martyred for Christ, he's saying you're going to have eternal life. I think the point is that we are to be evangelists wherever we are and not fear persecution. But then when persecution comes, that we should move on, if we're able to do so, to those people who are willing to hear the word. You know, who do not persecute us for delivering the word. And then, you know, those that don't want to hear the word, that persecute people for delivering the word, don't have to hear it. They don't get to hear it. The point is, we need to be evangelists wherever we are. You know, if we're not evangelizing, on the other hand, it really doesn't matter where we are. You know, we're not doing any good anyway. You know, it's not an issue then where you live. You know, if we're evangelists, though, we should go where we do the most good. Are you in a place where you're doing the most good that you can do? You know, in spreading the gospel. You know, are you in the right neighborhood? Are you in the right workplace? Are you in the right church? The right school? Maybe the right set of social contacts? Do you get out among people that you can share the gospel with? Do you have the right set of friends? Maybe do you go to the right gym? Do you have the right people that you go to lunch with? You know, do you have opportunities to share the gospel? If you cannot share God's word with those around you because of persecution, you should move on. I think that's what Jesus was telling the apostles. But if you will not share because of fear of persecution, then Jesus says you're not worthy of him. Are you worthy of him? Can you share where you're at? Is it just fear of persecution that keeps you from doing it? Well, let's talk about the second division. God shows salvation is available to foreigners. The people who left Jerusalem were great evangelists. You know, it says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached what? The word. Wherever they went. Remember, you know, people cannot be saved without God's word being preached. You know, it's by believing God's word about Jesus that we're saved. Remember Jesus said over in John 5:24, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. He has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Some people, you know, they think that, you know, simply by living a good, you know, sin, outwardly at least sin-free life, Christian life, moral life, that's enough. That's how they evangelize. But that's really not enough. You know, unless such a life is coupled with a proclamation of the gospel, you know, with speaking on behalf of God, just being a nice person at work doesn't really do God's kingdom any good. It can actually be a negative. In fact, you know, it shows to perhaps other people that you don't need to be a believer to be a nice person. They may not know you're a believer if you never proclaim the gospel. They just think, well, he's a nice guy or a nice gal. Or, on the other hand, if they know you are, it shows that you don't think enough about the word. You don't think it's important. So it's hypocritical to profess to be a believer and to believe that we're saved by God's word and then not share God's word. Well, these people preached the word wherever they went. Philip goes to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed, it says, the Christ there. What does it mean he proclaimed the Christ? I think what it's saying is he proclaimed what the Bible said about the Christ. You know, who the Bible said the Christ would be, what the Bible said the Christ would do. And then he probably proclaimed what, in fact, Jesus did. In other words, you know, the Bible said that Jesus or the Christ would do things like cause the blind to receive sight, the lame to walk. Those who have leprosy would be cured. The deaf would hear. The dead would be raised. And the good news would be preached. Remember, that's what Jesus gave John the Baptist as an answer to his question, should I look for someone else? He just took those passages from the book of Isaiah. Every one of those is in Isaiah. They're in Isaiah 27, 35, and 61. And he said, that's what the Messiah will do when he comes. And I think Philip probably used that same sort of an argument. You know, he no doubt read Isaiah to his audiences, and he told them then what Jesus had in fact done. And that these things fulfilled those passages. It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. In other words, the miraculous signs were no doubt very similar to what Jesus did. You know, they were used by God to authenticate what Jesus said, and now they were being used by God to authenticate what Philip was saying, the words that were coming out of his mouth. It says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. You know, when I see that phrase, great joy in the city, it causes me to think we've got to go back and put this whole chapter, I think, in context here for a moment and see what's going on here. See, God had promised over in Isaiah in chapter 56, he had promised that as part of the ministry of this holy servant that he's talking about 15 chapters there in the middle of Isaiah, the Christ, that foreign nations would become part of his family. And there would be great joy in his house. Samaritans fit the profile of one of the nations that God had said to Israel early on that it could not have in its assembly. Back in Deuteronomy in chapter 23, verse 1. But God had promised that these foreigners would be able to come in at some point. And he promised that in Isaiah 56 as part of the ministry of this coming Messiah, the Christ. Now that's occurring. And just as Isaiah had said it would happen, there would be great joy. He says that in Isaiah 56. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the negative side of evangelism, you know, the difficulty of it, we forget that it does bring great joy. You know, Jesus, it says, went to the cross for that reason. He went for the joy set before him. Because he knew what the impact of that cross was going to have. It was going to save millions and millions of people. You know, Philip experienced that. He saw the joy of the people that heard the word that he spoke. I have too. You know, I have invited people to come study God's word, and I haven't had them come up, you know, sometimes a year or two later and thank me for inviting them, because they had great joy in getting into God's word and becoming believers as a result of that. They were thankful. It caused them to have joy, and it caused me to have joy when they told me. Well, in verse 9 to 13, we read about Simon the musician. It says he believed and was baptized. Well, of course, many questions arise because of this statement by Luke. You know, it's confusing. You know, normally we know that if a person believes, he immediately receives the Holy Spirit. That's what the teaching of Ephesians 1:13 and 14 is. You know, in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul tells us, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you received, you were marked in him, the Christ, with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, having believed the gospel of your salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. And it's implied that it's instantaneous. Well, didn't Simon receive the Holy Spirit? If not, why not? Well, first off, I think it's clear to me anyway that he did not receive the Spirit. None of the believers did immediately. And I think that what's going on here is that God delayed sending his Spirit on this particular occasion so that the Hebraic Jews up in Jerusalem would be compelled to come down to Samaria and be able to actually see the Samaritans receive the Spirit. You know, God wanted the Hebraic Jews, the apostles, to be able to see with their own eyes the salvation of these half-breed Samaritans that they so despised and whom they had excluded from their assemblies pursuant to Deuteronomy 23. As they thought God had commanded them to do. God wanted them to witness the dawning of the day of salvation promised these foreigners in Isaiah 56 as part of the coming of the Messiah. And the ministry of the Messiah. It says, Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, it doesn't say expressly that visible or audible signs accompanied the Samaritans receiving of the Spirit, but I think it's implied. And in the next verse it says, when Simon saw the Spirit was given and by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money. You know, so Simon saw visible signs of the Spirit going into the Samaritans. So no doubt the apostles and everyone else did too. It confirmed then to the Hebraic Jews that God wanted the foreigners, like these Samaritans, to hear the gospel, and it's confirmed that they too could be saved. We'll see, you know, it has this impact, I think, on the apostles, Peter and John, because when they set out to return to Jerusalem, in verse 25, right at the end of this section, what does it say? It says, they preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages. You know, they didn't preach it on the way down, but they preached it on the way back. So that tells me that there is a difference in their conduct, and it's explained, you know, by what they witnessed when they were in the city of Samaria. You know, the receipt of the Holy Spirit by these Samaritans. Before this, they would not take the gospel to them because the Samaritans had persecuted the people of God in Zerubbabel's day. I don't know if you've studied the history there at all, but you know what happened was the Jews had come into captivity, and Nehemiah and Ezra in their day were taking some people back to Jerusalem. They were going to rebuild the temple and the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And the Samaritans came down and they gave them a hard time when they were trying to build the temple there. And they opposed the reestablishment of God's temple in Jerusalem. And because of this persecution then, several hundred years before, the Hebraic Jews would not take the gospel to the Samaritans. They thought that that put the Samaritans in the class of nations that is set forth in Deuteronomy 23 that could not attend the assembly of God because they had persecuted the Jews. All right? So my second principle is this. God wants believers to take the gospel to people who have previously mistreated His people. See, that's what the apostles learned when they were in Samaria. God wants believers to take the gospel to people who have previously mistreated His people, have previously persecuted His people. God wants believers to take the gospel to people who have previously persecuted His people. Not ignore them anymore. Not keep them out of the assembly anymore. See, the Samaritans, the Amalekites, and the Moabites were all nations that persecuted God's people and at one time or another, and every one of those was excluded. You know, every non-believer today, though, probably persecutes or at least makes fun of believers at some point in their life. I know I sure did before I was a believer. And God shows here that He wants us now to reach out to people who we know have persecuted or made fun of believers at some point in their life. But you know, that's kind of like everybody. Because everybody is like the Samaritans at some point in their life before they become a believer. So we cannot simply assume that because they don't believe now, that they never will. We all have some Samaritans in our life. You know, perhaps they've made fun of us years ago and we have not talked to them because of that since that time, or we talked to them but we never share the gospel with them again because of that one incident. You know, God, I think, wants us to reach out to them. The Samaritans had actually had Jesus come to them in John 4, which we read about, which was, of course, long after the persecution that occurred in Zerubbabel's day. In other words, you know, they persecuted the Jews back 500 years earlier, then Jesus comes, and now this is after that time. And I think many of us may have had witnesses come into the Samaritans in our lives since we last talked to them, and things could be quite different today. You know, they may have had things that have happened to them. I think of my brother-in-law, who I've shared the fact that, you know, he really resisted the gospel, kind of made fun of me, when I tried to share with him 20 years ago. Well, a lot's happened since then. You know, since then, he's had a couple of kids grow up, get married, become Christians. You know, he is having, you know, heart problems right now. A lot has changed in his life over these past 20 years. And I was convicted by this lesson that I need to go talk to him again. You know, I have a relationship where I could talk to him again. And he may be receptive now. And so he is kind of like that Samaritan in my life. And I think we all have folks like that. So will you allow God to open your eyes so that you will share with all of those that you have sort of excluded from your assembly up to this point in time? Before leaving this division, let me comment on Simon's belief. It says he believed and was baptized. But we see that there's really something wrong here with his belief. So what is it? Well, I think Peter really does tell us. He tells him it's in his heart and it's lack of repentance. He says that in verse 21. I think what the passage shows is that Simon believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ of the Bible. In other words, he had performed all of these miracles that were promised in Isaiah, and he rose from the dead. But what Simon missed was that Jesus, you know, what Jesus was offering was salvation. You know, from sin through repentance and belief in the effect of the cross. What Simon took from the message was that Jesus was a great magician who offered miraculous powers to people. So he misses the entire thrust of Jesus' ministry. He gets all wound up in the miracles. His faith and his hope was in Jesus' ability to do miracles and then provide him with the ability to do miracles. So I think the lesson for us is this. Jesus came to save us from sin, not give us miraculous powers. Now, Jesus came to save us from sin and not give us miraculous powers. Jesus came to save us from sin and not give us miraculous powers. You know, if we come to Jesus for any reason other than salvation and forgiveness from our guilt-ridden, you know, sinful condition, our heart is not right and we are not saved. You know, Paul calls the gospel of salvation. You know, he doesn't call it the gospel of peace. He doesn't call it the gospel of love, the gospel of patience, the gospel of kindness, the gospel of gentleness, or the gospel of self-control. Those are all fruits of the Holy Spirit after we believe the gospel of our salvation. But it's not the gospel of any of those things. God's Holy Spirit will give us these fruits once we believe the gospel, but coming to Jesus because you want something like the fruit of the spirits and not coming for salvation is not right. Your heart is not right. You must come to be saved from sin that you are very sorry for and that you are repentant of. You know, I've heard people present the gospel, you know, and I've done this too. I've made that same mistake where you tell people, you know, you should get into Bible study. You are going to get a lot of peace. You're filled with anxiety and you should get into Bible study. You'll get a lot of peace. I get that. You know? I mean, it's one of the side benefits of coming to Christ. And that may get them into the Bible study. But the point is this, that when it comes to the decision on Christ, you know, we have to let people know what the main thing is, that Jesus came to save us from sin. You know, that's why he became a guilt offering. You know, to save us from sin. And that's the reason Jesus died, it was for our sins. So you make sure that you always tell others, you know, what Jesus came to do. You know, and you make sure that they understand that they have this sin in their lives and they can't reconcile that without Jesus. There is no way to get rid of it any other way. That's why Jesus came. Then they will receive the Spirit. Well, Simon thought that he could buy the Spirit. You know, just think about that. You know, we know that we're saved by grace and we know that God gives us the Holy Spirit and he gives us Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. That's by grace. It's free. He gives us the Word. That's free. Simon wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. You know, he does not understand grace at all. So I don't think he's saved. You know, a lot of people, you know, would disagree with that. But I don't think he was. He maybe became saved later. I don't know. But he certainly didn't understand grace, or he wouldn't try to buy the Holy Spirit. Our heart has to be right. We have to have a repentant heart. Let's go on to the third division. God shows salvation is available to eunuchs. You know, in verses 26 to 40, we're told of Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch. An angel comes to Philip and tells him to leave Samaria and go on down to this road near Gaza. You know, God, of course, now here, God supernaturally intervenes here, right? And he sends this angel to Philip to tell Philip to go give the gospel to this particular person down here in Gaza. I think there's some great lessons here. But again, now we've got to go back to what the big picture is that's going on here in chapter 8. See, eunuchs, along with foreigners, were excluded from the assemblies of God in Deuteronomy 23. In other words, if you go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, you'll see that it's both eunuchs and foreigners, these certain foreigners that are excluded. He also excluded eunuchs from the priestly services in Leviticus. You know, why would he exclude eunuchs? Do you ever think about that? You know, I think there may have been a couple of reasons. You know, number one, in the Old Testament, see, God required Israel to maintain this whole sacrificial system. It's kind of like a word picture that was designed to create physical symbols of spiritual truths that we would then be able to understand. You know, it was designed to teach concepts such as the substitutionary atonement, for example. And, you know, God's requirement of perfection and sinlessness and holiness and separation from uncleanliness. You know, and to teach us what Christ's death on the cross would mean. And truths about the spiritual kingdom to come. All of these things were done through physical examples of these coming spiritual truths. God taught, for example, that, you know, a physically unblemished, innocent, perfect lamb could be killed as a substitute for the sins of a guilty, imperfect human being. That they would substitute in God's eyes to teach us what Jesus' substitutionary death would mean later on. He also taught that his assembly needed to be made up of physically perfect people to represent the need for them to be spiritually perfect in his, you know, in his heavenly kingdom, to represent that spiritual perfection, to be sinless. You know, to be physically perfect, the people must be able to be fruitful and multiply. That was one of the physical commands that God gave to people. God requires of his people to be, you know, reproductive. God would also require that his spiritual kingdom be made up of spiritually reproductive people. You know, eunuchs didn't serve as adequate symbols of the need to be reproductive, so they didn't fit the requirements to create the correct symbolism. You follow me there? You know, they could not be reproductive. So they couldn't symbolize the need to be spiritually reproductive in the eternal kingdom to come. But God didn't want the eunuchs to think that they couldn't be saved simply because they couldn't be a good symbol. You know, because they couldn't be physically reproductive. So he makes this promise also in Isaiah 56 that a day was coming when they would be able to reproduce spiritually and they would also have the same benefits that a physical reproduction has in certain ways. In other words, they would have the continuance of a family name with its characteristics after death. In other words, the name summarizes what our character and our qualities are and that kind of thing. God was saying, you're going to have those characters and qualities after death. How? Because you're going to live eternally. You know? This is what would come as part of the new covenant. In Isaiah 56, God says this to the eunuchs who are believers. He said, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Break that apart a bit. The word for temple here is translated house in most versions, and I think that's a better translation. And house means family as well. So what God is saying is that he is going to give a memorial, in other words, a way to be remembered. That's what a memorial is. God is going to give a memorial to the believing eunuchs. He's promising that in Isaiah 56. And he's saying, and that will be better than physical sons and daughters. We're going to have something better than physical offspring. That will provide an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Eunuchs under the new covenant would be able to be spiritually reproductive, is what God's saying. They will be like Philip. Evangelists who are used by God to cause people to be reborn instead of born. That's the connection. Further, they themselves will have an eternal name that will spend eternity with God in his family. So in two ways, their disability will be overcome. You know, one, they will have spiritual sons and daughters instead of physical sons and daughters, and they themselves will last forever. Their name will continue on forever. And I think that's kind of a fun little thing when you think about it. It means that we're going to have personalities in heaven that are probably somewhat related to what we have here. God forbid. But anyway. So in the big picture, that day is dawning here now in Acts chapter 8. This day that was promised in Isaiah 56 is dawning now in both ways. The foreigners are coming in and the eunuchs are coming in that are promised in that same chapter in Isaiah 56. a eunuch becomes saved for eternity, just as Isaiah 56 promised. Well, when Philip comes upon the eunuch, what's he doing? He's reading God's Word. What's he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It says, this is what he was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? Imagine you're a eunuch and you read that. You wonder, is he talking about me, or what is he talking about here? Imagine if you're a eunuch. You know, speak of your descendants. He doesn't have any descendants. You will have none. Well, Jesus had no physical descendants. He was like the eunuch in this sense. The eunuch wants to know, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? That's his question. It says, Philip then began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You know, in praying about this passage and thinking about it, I think, to me, this is the best thing that we can take from this passage. Personally, I don't think you can find a much better passage in Scripture than Isaiah 53 to teach someone about the meaning of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. You know, it tells us exactly what Christ's death on the cross does for everyone who believes. You know, if you are not familiar with Isaiah 53, you really need to be. You need to take time to familiarize yourself with it. The passage describes all kinds of facts about an unnamed person who is simply referred to as by the pronoun he. It begins, he grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of the ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. It goes on and it tells all kinds of things that he did for us. And in doing so, it literally is the gospel. It lays out what exactly Jesus does for us. It is the good news. All that you and I need to do is tell people that Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. You know, I remember when I came upon this the last time around in Acts, and I thought, for me, that was helpful to remember that. Just tell people Jesus is the he of Isaiah 53. And when they look at it, they'll see all those he pronouns in there, and it just makes wonderful sense of it. The entire gospel message just comes alive. That's why Philip was able to see an immediate conversion here. And you'll see the eunuch had asked the perfect question. Who is the prophet talking about? In other words, who is the he of Isaiah 53? I had this experience with a Jewish couple. We took to that Mel Gibson movie a few years back ago. I can't remember, a few years ago. The Passion of the Christ, right? Anyway, after the movie, we went out to dinner. We were hoping to be able to share with them. And the lady, the Jewish lady, she says, gosh, that was horrible. Why did they do that to him? I mean, what was the purpose of that? I pulled out Isaiah 53 and read it to her. And she was just astounded. And she said, well, that's all well and good. That's in your Bible. I said, no, that's in your Bible. And she said, no. And I said, yes, it's in Isaiah. And then she turns to her husband, who's kind of the spiritual leader of the two of them, and he didn't know how to respond. He was just dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say. And they went back to their rabbi, and he helped them straighten out that obviously couldn't mean Jesus. But anyway, you know, but it was just flabbergasting to her when she saw that. She could just clearly see how, you know, in advance, Jesus was so clearly described. And, you know, in Israel, they have Isaiah, you know, found dated 250 some years before Christ's death, that they pulled up, you know, from the scrolls. I'm trying to think of the name. The Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's no doubt it was before Christ. She thought it was written afterwards then. So please become familiar with Isaiah 53 so that you can use it just like Philip did here. You know, I'm going to come back to this in a minute. Well, the eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53. He read the part about Jesus, you know, having no descendants in verse 8, which, of course, was the eunuch's problem. But then when he gets to verse 10, it says that Jesus will see his offspring. Well, how would Jesus have offspring if he dies without any? And how would the eunuch have offspring if he has no testicles? The answer is both can have spiritual offspring. See, we are Jesus' spiritual offspring when we are reborn by God's Spirit. You know, remember, we receive God's Spirit when we believe the gospel. When we believe that Jesus died to create this gospel for us, we are then born again. John tells us, you know, we then become children of God. Not born of a husband's will, but born of God. You know, we are then reborn. We are born again of the Spirit, to use Jesus' words in John 3. How are people reborn today? By hearing God's Word. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1:23. You know, we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God, it says. The physical eunuch who could father no children could now have many spiritual offspring as he shares God's Word and with the whole nation of Ethiopia. The prophecy of Isaiah 56, which promises eunuchs something better than physical sons and daughters, is now being fulfilled in the New Covenant era by people sharing the gospel. I think there's a wonderful lesson here for us, and this is it. God's Word gives us the ability to be spiritually reproductive. God's Word gives us the ability to be spiritually reproductive. God's Word gives us the ability to be spiritually reproductive. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how there's this constant theme that occurs over and over and over in the book of Acts, and it is that God uses the preaching and teaching of His Word to save people. You know, I suggested that we start circling Word every time we run into it in the book of Acts for that reason, so that it will just become so overwhelmingly clear when you get done that that's how people are saved. It's God's method of saving people. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Well, the Ethiopian is a great example of this process of salvation. When we get people to read God's Word, like the Ethiopian was doing, and then hopefully help answer their questions about what they're reading, like Philip did, we are going to see many come to saving faith. That's why I think a Bible study like this is just perfect. You know, we study the Bible, it raises questions, we can talk about answers. It's just a perfect plan, I think, to save people. It helps, and it means that we have to trust God's Word to do what God said it would do. You know, God promises that His Word will do what He sent it to do. Paul says in 2 Timothy that God's Word can make us wise unto salvation. God's Word will generate saving faith, we're told, in Romans 10:17. It's powerful, and it's effective, and it's guaranteed to force a decision in those who come face to face with it. For us to be spiritually reproductive, we need to be able to explain God's Word, like Philip did. God tells us that we are to do our best to present ourselves to God as approved workmen who correctly handle the Word of truth for this reason. If we can't explain God's Word when people have questions or get them in, you know, get them to someone who can, then we're spiritual eunuchs. We'll have no offspring. In God's spiritual kingdom, He wants all of His people to be spiritually fruitful and multiply. Everybody. He would not let physical eunuchs, you know, into His physical assembly on earth to create symbolism that He won't let spiritual eunuchs into heaven. You have to be, you know, you have to be fruitful and multiply. If we don't believe in the power of God's Word enough to share it with people, or at least get them into a Bible study, or we're too fearful of persecution to share God's Word, or invite people, then we're not worthy of Jesus to use His words that we talked about earlier. So we'll use Philip's example this week. You know, help people get into God's Word, and then be there to answer their questions. You know, we are all born spiritual eunuchs, whether we like it or not. We will have no spiritual descendants in heaven for eternity unless we ourselves believe God's Word and then get others into it so that they can believe it. God's Word gives us a chance to be spiritually reproductive. Let's just take advantage of that. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You for these words that You have put in Your book, Lord, that are free, that are by Your grace. to give us an opportunity for salvation, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to see what a wonderful, wonderful thing this is and to not take it for granted, Lord. Help us to be spiritually reproductive. In Jesus' name, amen.